Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We are looking at the church in Philadelphia this morning. We have been going through the seven churches. I hope you have enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the study myself, even though at times it is a challenge. Last time we spoke on them, we spoke about the church in Sardis. That one was certainly a challenge, as the Lord had no positive things of commendation to say to them. This morning it may be the opposite challenge, as the church in Philadelphia had no warnings given to it about its misbehavior and things that were going on. So it's maybe to take the idea of trying to stay humble. Remember some of the things we've talked about. We always think in our minds that repetition is good for our remembrance. And so hopefully the things that I repeat are not things that you get bored of, but are things that, oh yeah, that's right, I want to remember that. Remember, there are seven churches that Jesus writes to here in the book of Revelation. They are seven literal churches. We know that from history, but we also know that from the text, where he says at the end of every letter, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. There are seven literal churches. Not only that, there are seven lampstands, where John, who is writing, and Jesus has changed the imagery from the Old Testament. Remember, in the tabernacle, how many lampstands were there? Well, there was one lampstand with seven lamps upon it. Now, here in the book of Revelation, there are seven lampstands with seven lights upon it that Jesus is walking in the midst of. And he's writing to these seven churches. Why seven? Well, seven is, in Scripture, the number of completeness. It is showing that all things are complete. There's 7 days in the week. You can go through and see so many times that God uses that number seven for completeness. And I think the same is true here. Jesus is saying all that needs to be said from his perspective to his churches. So that if we, as a church, this local church or any other church, study these on a regular basis, it will help us in our walk with Christ. It will help us in turning away from heresy and having difficulties with moral issues within the local body. These things are good for us if we take the warnings to heart. If we don't say, oh, that's for so-and-so, that's for them over there, but we apply them to ourselves. And so that's the goal of what we do, is to keep these things in mind as though Jesus is speaking to us. And apply these things to our heart and to this church, and then whatever church hears these things, so that we can grow in Christ. We can follow the things that he has to say, because he knows our hearts, doesn't he? We've seen that in so many of the titles that he gives himself, that he knows all things. He sees all things. He sees better than we see. He knows us better than we know ourselves, let alone the things that we do. And so we trust Christ. We follow after him because he is the one that has given himself for us. And keep in mind that in each of the letters, he gives himself a different title. He gives himself a different name, if you will. And each of those names are to give an aspect of who he is as Lord of his churches. Each one of them is to show an aspect of his character and how he deals with his churches. And the same will be true here. Keep in mind, it's in the idea of what is said in Revelation 5. When John is there and seeing the view of heaven, and he's weeping because there's no one to open the scroll. And the angel says to him, don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll. And when John turns, he doesn't see the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the Lamb as it had been slain before the foundation of the world. Because Christ has all of these facets to himself of who he is, all these characteristics, and that's a glory for those who follow him. It's something that we should rejoice in, something that we should be thankful for, because of who he is in so many ways, and he's letting us see those things. So with that being said, as our introduction, let's go ahead and read together in Revelation 3 from verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, again, we follow this same format, and we try and follow the format that Jesus gives us, but we want to have something in our mind as to who Jesus is writing to. And so we think of a little bit about this church at Philadelphia. I always feel like there's a close affinity for me because I am from Philadelphia. But not the Philadelphia he's speaking of. I'm from Philadelphia in the U.S. As opposed to Philadelphia, which was in Turkey. What we think of as in modern Turkey. The city was actually between Sardis and Laodicea. On the road between those two cities. It's actually one of the later founded cities, if you will. So many of the cities of these seven churches are so ancient that they were built in the 700, 800 or more B.C. Philadelphia is not that case. It's the early second century when Philadelphia is founded by the king of Pergamum. And he founds this city there, and he names it Philadelphia because of his brother. He actually has a brother who had been very faithful to him and supported him as king. And so he names the city Philadelphia because of the love that his brother had for him. The city is in the kingdom of Pergamum for about 60 to 70 years. When the king who founded it, his grandson, dies, he wills the city and the kingdom, if you will, to Rome. He doesn't want any fuss to go on, so he says, I'm just giving my whole kingdom over to Rome. And so Rome comes in and takes over the city around 133 B.C. It goes on that way until about 17 A.D. when there's a horrible earthquake. And so much of the city is destroyed, and Emperor Tiberius rebuilds the city. And because he rebuilds the city, the people of the city say, oh, we love you, Emperor, and they build a large pillar in his name, and they place his name upon this pillar. And we'll see as that comes into play later on in the letter. And after this happens, the Vespasian, another emperor, about another 40 years later, he's actually the guy who destroyed Jerusalem and carried away the lampstand and the table of showbread and the brazen altar all back to Rome and built the Colosseum, as we call it, off of the proceeds of the temple in Jerusalem. He does something for the city, and he is honored by them changing the name of the city to Flavius Philadelphia. Flavian was the name that Vespasian took to himself as emperor. The church itself was known for its faithfulness in the first couple of centuries of Christianity. And at some point, we're not sure, but ceremonialism took over. We don't know exactly when it took over. It probably wasn't an immediate situation. But Catholicism to begin with, and then afterwards Greek Orthodoxy, came along under the Byzantine Empire. And it was all about ceremony. And whether the true gospel was there, we don't know. It was taken by the Ottomans in the 14th century. And then when Greece and Turkey got into a war in the 1920s, the city was burned by fire. It has since been rebuilt, but it is not now called Philadelphia. It's called Al-Shahir. And I can't remember. I didn't write down for some reason what that name means. So you can forget about that. So think about this for a moment. The privilege that these churches have, right? They have a privilege, don't they? Jesus has singled them out. There is still the church in Corinth in this day when Jesus writes. There's still the church in Ephesus. Well, he says that in chapter 2. There's the Thessalonica Rome, all these other churches that are in existence. But Jesus writes to these. And in so doing, he's talking to us. Because they wouldn't have been the prominent churches. Philadelphia certainly wouldn't have been the prominent church. Nowadays, that city has about 100,000 people in it. Philadelphia was never a large city. In antiquity, it was known for being a smaller city, probably about 10,000 people. And yet Jesus chooses to write to them. The church there would not have been a large church. It would have been small in those days, in the standards of those days. And Jesus says, I'm writing to you. I want you to understand some things. I want you to be encouraged by how I view any church, regardless of how big it is, regardless of how small it is, regardless of how inferior it may feel to some of the greatness that exists in the world. If you think about the church around 95 AD, when we think Revelation was written, there would have been churches that would have been massive, that would have been the movers and shakers of the world, if you will, at the time. Rome would have been a massive church. So would have Ephesus, and so would have Corinth and other places. Philadelphia would have been minuscule. And most people wouldn't even have thought anything about Philadelphia. Funny enough, the Catholic Church still has a cardinal for Philadelphia, even though the Catholic Church hasn't been involved with Philadelphia for 1,500 years. The reason they have it is because of this letter. It's the only reason. The Greek Orthodox Church has a cardinal for Philadelphia, even though the Greek Orthodox Church hasn't been in that city for over 600 years. It's because of this letter to this church. It doesn't matter how big or small we are. Jesus cares about us just as much as he does any other church, just as much as he does any other place. And we ought to find encouragement from that. He speaks and he says to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, we've mentioned this a number of times, he's speaking to the minister, to the leaders of the church. That's who he's communicating to, so that then they will turn and communicate to the people of the church. And it's a blessing to have proper leaders. It's a blessing for them to teach the word of God. Having a proper leader is not about spit and polish, if you will. It's not about that looks really good at the front. It's not about a light show. It is about the leadership of the Word of God. It is about teaching, and it's about preaching. It's making sure that the church is faithful to His Word. That's what it's all about. And especially in this letter to the church in Philadelphia, Jesus highlights that. He says that, you've been faithful to my Word. Even in the small things, you've been faithful. And because of that, there's going to be trouble coming, but you know what? I'm going to keep you from it. That's a blessing that he's giving to them. He's saying, I'm going to take care of you in such a way that you don't have to worry about the trouble that comes because you've been so faithful to me. That's because of the faithfulness to the Word of God. It's not about the actions that they perform. It's not about how glitzy it looks. It's not about how big their building is or how shiny their cars are. It's about their faithfulness to the Word of God and to Jesus Christ thereby. And because of that, he blesses them. He's faithful to them. And so, remember that. He holds his ministers in his right hand. And he's walking in the midst of his church. He is holding us accountable. He holds the church member accountable, and he holds the minister accountable. It's an interesting thing. In coming to the U.S. and the U.K., I've had a number of people say, well, who are you accountable to? And so I have people that I put in my life to hold me accountable, but ultimately I'm accountable to Jesus Christ. And those of the world laugh at that. They think that's something that's just, you're just making something up. You can do whatever you want. That's actually not the case for a faithful minister of God's Word. The accountability to Jesus Christ ought to be a burden that's greater than anything else. For the minister of God's Word, for the teacher of God's Word. It doesn't matter what position you're in. If you're teaching God's Word, you are accountable to Jesus Christ. He is going to hold you to it, to the things you say and to the things you don't say. And that's the way we ought to view it. That's the way we ought to view God's Word. That's the way we ought to view those who teach God's Word. And the church members ought to be holding those who teach accountable to make sure that they're faithful to the things that are here, because it's going to reflect upon them. And it's going to reflect upon the church. And Jesus is going to hold that for you or against you. He's going to take account. And you're going to be held to that standard. Not to what it's like to some other church, but what it's like to what Jesus says. And so he says to them, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." That is a long title, isn't it? Some of the other ones were quite short, but this one's quite long. What is he telling us? Well, there are some important things to understand. First off, he is holy. So what is Jesus saying to us when he says that? He's saying he's God. He is the one over all things. There is no one that is holy but God. You can go back into the Old Testament. You can look in Leviticus chapter 11 and Leviticus chapter 19. What God says about himself. He says, "I am holy, therefore ye be holy." He says elsewhere, "There is none that followeth after me." There is none that is holy within themselves but God alone. So when Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia and to every church thereby, this is the things that he that is holy is saying. He's saying, I'm God. I'm the divine one. I'm the one that rules over all things, and I'm the one that is going to be sitting there at the day of judgment. So you need to listen to what I have to say. And we should keep in mind that very thing from Leviticus. He is holy, therefore we ought to be holy. That's exactly what Peter tells us in 1 Peter, isn't it? Be holy as he that has called you is holy. That is our calling. And we don't do that by going around and making a list of things we should do and a list of things we shouldn't do. That's not holiness. Holiness is not by the action. Holiness is by the heart. You are saved through faith in Jesus Christ. One day he's going to glorify you through faith in Jesus Christ. That also means that in this present day he is sanctifying you by faith in Jesus Christ. The actions are a result of what's inward, not the other way around. My actions don't make me holy. My holiness in Christ changes my actions. That's the way sanctification works. That's the way it ought to work. And Jesus says, "He that is holy, he that is true." What does he say about himself in John? He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He is the truth. The writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 1 that in the previous times, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the truth of God's word. Everything that is said in this book is true. Why? Because it is the word of Christ to us. It is the living, breathing Jesus Christ to us today. That's what it's all about. It's about Christ. It's about him. And it's God telling us all that we need to know to follow him. If there were more things that we needed to know, he would have told us. If there was some secret thing that we don't know right now, that we really needed, don't you think he would have put it in the book? He would have informed us of it. If we don't know it from this book, then we don't need to know it until those things take place. We need to follow him by faith. He is the Holy One. He is the True One. That's his name. That's what he has given us. And then he says he has the key of David. And what he opens, no man shuts. And what he shuts, no man opens. Now, you say that and you say, oh, well, that makes sense, right? Does that click in your mind? Well, I'm not sure why it should, because this is not mentioned very much in Scripture. In fact, it's only mentioned two places, here in Revelation chapter 3 and in Isaiah chapter 22. Now, we're not going to turn to Isaiah because of time. I'm going to give you a synopsis. But you can trust me, hopefully. If you don't, you can read it later and confirm what I say. And then if I'm wrong, you can come back and tell me. Isaiah 22, the context of that chapter, Hezekiah is king. And the Assyrians are attacking. And in that attack, he has a couple of people. Shebna is over his household. So he's his right-hand man. You can think of Daniel with Cyrus and Daniel with Nebuchadnezzar. Shebna is over his household. He is holding the key of David. And he is the one that is supposed to unlock all the doors and take care of the treasury. But Shebna has been acting improperly. And he's been building himself a sepulcher. And he's been building things for himself and using the king's money and what should have been for the people for himself. And so Isaiah says, through the Lord, he says, I'm taking Sheed and his household away, and I'm going to send him into captivity, and he's going to die there. And instead, I'm putting Eliakim in his house, in his room. And Eliakim is now going to be over the house of David, and he is going to have the key of David. And what he opens, no man shuts. And what he shuts, no man opens. That's the only time this is said outside of Revelation chapter 3. And so Eliakim, therefore, has to become a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's taking place? Well, the key to the house of David is important to understand. Not everybody can open the treasury, right? If you have a safe in your home, you don't go around giving the combination out to everyone, do you? You don't go and give everybody the key. I work in the prison, and you have to go through a lot to be able to carry keys to unlock the gates inside the prison. They don't just hand those out to anybody who wants them. This is the same situation. The right-hand man to Hezekiah gets the key that is the only key to open certain doors in Jerusalem. And when he opens them, guess what? Nobody else can lock them because he's the only one who has the key. And when he locks them, no one else can open them because he's the only one who has the key. If you are the sole possessor of a key, then you are important for the opening and the shutting of doors, right? You are the master of the key. And if somebody wants to go into a room that's locked, they need you. If the enemy is coming and the door needs to be locked, they need you. If there is freedom and there is security, they need you to open the door. That's what Jesus is saying about himself. That was the authority that Eliakim had in the days of Hezekiah that was given to him because he was faithful. And Jesus says, that's who I am. When it comes to everything that this church needs, I'm the one that has the key. I'm the one that opens the door that no one else can shut. And I'm the one who shuts the door that no one else can open. And we need to understand that, especially when he talks to this church. He needs them to understand that he's the sole key master. He's the only one that can do the things that are necessary for the church. It doesn't matter who the leaders are. It doesn't matter how many church members there are. Jesus Christ is the one that opens the doors, and he's the one that shuts the doors. And you can bang against them all you want. If he shut it, it's not going to open again. And you can try and hold it fast and fear because, oh no, the enemy's near. But if that door is open, it's open for a reason. And you have to trust the Lord Jesus Christ for that reason. That's what he's telling us by his title, by who he is. And so Jesus does this, and then he gives the praiseworthy things. The same pattern that he does throughout. He gives his title, and then he gives the things that are praiseworthy for the church, and then he gives the warnings for the church. And so what is praiseworthy for the church in Philadelphia? He says in verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. He knows their works. We've heard this time and again. But where do works flow from? It's not my decision to do works. It flows from the inner man. Just as Jesus told us in Mark, it's not the things that you put into your body that defile you. It's what's already in there. It's the sin that comes out of the heart. Well, the same thing is true when the Spirit of God dwells within you and makes you a new creature. The things that come out of you are going to be different. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is going to make the actions that you do different. And so Jesus knows our works. And he says, I have put before you an open door that no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name. And I want you to understand that for a moment. That's a really tremendous blessing that Jesus has given. But it requires faith. He says, I put before you an open door. I put before you an open door of service. There is something that I want you to accomplish. Regardless of what the enemy is doing without, I want you to accomplish something. And I've opened that door for you to go through because you've got a little bit of strength. You don't need a lot of strength because he's the strength giver. That's what Paul teaches us in Corinthians, doesn't it? When I'm weak, that's when he's strong. So we recognize how small we are and how insignificant we are in the eyes of the world, And we're trusting Jesus Christ to go through the door that He's opened. Because He's opened the door, He's given us something to do. He's given us some task to take care of. And it's only for us. It's only for this church. And the other churches around here have different tasks that He has given them. And this church has a task. There are people that are in the life of this church that touch other people that no other Christian touches. That no one else knows. And you speak, and it's as though God is speaking to them. Because there is no one else in their life who knows Christ. He's given this place tasks to do. And He's opened doors for this church to go through. I don't know exactly what they are. I'm not going to sit back and tell you what they are, because I don't know. But He's done it. He does it for His churches. And we have to go through those things by faith. And we trust Him. Because it's not our strength. It's His strength. That's what He says when He says that you've got a little bit of strength. The little bit of strength is relying upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Lord of His churches. And we believe Him. And so you think about, go back to Eliakim, right? There he is walking around Jerusalem when there's 100,000 or more enemy soldiers outside the city. And he's opening doors. And he's shutting doors. And what would you think of Eliakim if he said, "Hey guys, I want you to come over here a second." And he unlocks a door and it leads right into the face of the enemy. Would you be happy with Eliakim? No, you wouldn't. But we have something different. We have the Master. We have the Lord. We have God who knows all things. The Holy One, the True One. And He's going to open a door in front of us. And it doesn't matter what enemy is on the other side. It doesn't matter what is arrayed against us, because He's the one that opened it. And He says, "Look, you trust me and you go through that door. And I will care for you. I'll take care of you. I'll watch over you. I will protect you." And that doesn't mean that there's nothing that's going to be difficult. That doesn't mean that you're not going to get ill. That doesn't mean that you're not going to face setbacks. But what it means is Christ is on your side and He's giving you something to do. And you go through that door and He's going to make it be accomplished through you. And I can tell you from a personal experience, the joy that there is in going through a door and Jesus accomplishing something, and you sitting back and saying, "I don't know how that happened. I don't know. I don't have a clue why He chose me to do it." But to see it happen is astounding. It's amazing. And the glory goes to Him, not to us, because we only had a little strength. We're operating by faith in the one who has all strength and all power, because He's opened the door and no man can shut it. At the same time, there's times we have to realize He shuts doors, right? We've gone through a door and we're doing things, and then Jesus calls us back and says, "Okay, I want you to come back in, because I'm not locking that door. That season is over." It's one of the hardest things that churches have to deal with, is to recognize when a door has been shut by the Lord. Because we had success. I can tell you, I remember early on in Harrogate, I had three young boys, and those three young boys started gathering friends, and you know what? I thought, "Well, this is great. We'll do a Sunday school, an afternoon Sunday school." And so we did. And we had an after-school program, and we had a Sunday school, and we had kids coming, and I thought, "Look at what the Lord, look at the door the Lord has opened through me having boys in the school." But eventually, they got older, and eventually, those kids lost interest. And you know what? We didn't have any more kids coming. There was no more funnel coming through. And, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to continue to have the afternoon Sunday school? Are we going to have the afternoon after school program when no one is there to come? No. Why would we? The door was shut. We had to recognize that the door was shut. That season was over. Because that's what it was. It was a season. And He had given strength and He had given purpose. And there was the Word of God taught to people that wouldn't have heard it before. See, it opened a door. We have to go through the door. But we also have to recognize when He shuts the door. When He says, "Okay, that's finished. Now I've got some other tasks for you to take care of. Now I've got some other thing for you to do. And I need you to trust me in it." And that's what He's telling the church in Philadelphia. And He's the one that opens and He's the one that shuts. I could have banged my head against that door of Sunday school for years, trying to get more kids to come. I did it for weeks. I did it for months and there was no one coming. I could keep going down that path, or I could say, "No, I think the Lord may have closed this door. Let me go and see if there's another door open, another opportunity for ministry. And each church has to do those sorts of things. We have to take stock and say, is this what the Lord would have us to spend our energy on? Is this door still open, or has He shut it? Is this season over? If it is, then I think He's probably going to open another door for another season. What can we do for the Lord's sake and for His work? That's the task that the church has. That's the task that every church has. And we have to take that task seriously and responsibly, because He's the Lord. He's the Master, and He's going to hold us to account regarding those open doors and whether we go through them or not. You think about the parable in Luke 19 about the faithful servant. What does He say? Oh, to the faithful servant, I'm going to give him to rule over 10 cities. He was faithful in a little. Now I'm going to make him faithful in much. That's the same idea. Do you want the church to grow? Do you want to grow spiritually? Do you want it to grow numerically? Then be faithful in the little things. Because if you show faithfulness in the little things, the little doors that He's opened, well, maybe He'll give you bigger doors. Maybe He'll give you more things to do. And you can punch above your weight. Because it's not your strength, it's the Lord's strength. He's the one doing the work. You see, the encouragement that He gives, He says, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Now let's first say that Jesus is not saying anything anti-Semitic here. Jesus is just Jew. He's not anti-Jewish. All right? That's not the situation. But we know from Scripture that not everyone who was Jewish was an Israelite indeed. Right? When you study Scripture, when you look in the book of Romans, when you look throughout the Old Testament, not all those that went through the sea were in Christ. There was belief and there was unbelief. Right? So there were Jews that were Jews indeed, and Jews that were just Jews ethnically. That's what Jesus is talking about. And there were in Philadelphia, just like there was in Smyrna, there weren't people, there were Jews in the synagogue who said, we're Jews. We believe in God. You need to listen to what we have to say. No, Jesus isn't the Messiah. No, those things are not true. Do not follow those things. Well, Jesus is saying that they may be Jews ethnically, but they're not Jews spiritually. I need you to understand that. That doesn't mean you treat them poorly, but I want them to know something. I want them to know that I've loved you. I want them to know that I've chosen you. And therefore, they're going to come and worship before your feet. That doesn't mean they're worshiping the church in Philadelphia. They're not. And no church will ever be worshipped. No church should ever be worshipped. There is no one that deserves worship but Jesus Christ and God. That's it. No one else. Mary, any church, salvation is not of a church. Salvation is of Jesus Christ and Him alone. A church should be a protector and a proclaimer of the truth of the gospel and show where salvation lies in Jesus Christ alone. But that is not where you get it. You don't become a Christian by becoming a member of a church. You don't become a Christian by being baptized. You don't become a Christian because you've been here every Sunday. You become a Christian through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's it. That's the beginning of it. That is the end of it. Through His death, resurrection, His payment for your sin, faith in Him. It's God's grace. That's it. There's nothing else. So He's not saying that the synagogue of Satan is going to come and worship the church of Philadelphia. No, they're going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ in the presence of the church of Philadelphia. That's what's taking place here. He's telling them, look, they've battered you. They've persecuted you. They've been so mean to you. They would kill you if they could. And so what I'm going to do is in the day of judgment, when I'm judging them, you're going to be standing there. And when they bow the knee and confess that I am Lord to the glory of God the Father, you're going to be a witness to it. And you're going to be standing, not bowing the knee, so that they know I've loved you. So that when they enter into eternity in condemnation, they're aware of who I loved. And it was you. That's how He's protecting His church. That's how He's taking care of this church in Philadelphia. He wants them to know and be encouraged that He's the one that has the long game in view. It's not just about the here and now. It's about eternity. And He's going to watch over them, and He's going to care for them and take all things necessary in view. And no matter what those outside of the church do, He is going to care for His people. He's going to protect them, and He's going to lift them up. It says, "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Now, the faithfulness of the church in Philadelphia is at highlight here. Because you've kept the word of my patience, because you've believed what I've said, and you've acted upon what I've said, and your life reflects what I've said, this is what I'm going to do for you. Now, when he says, "I will keep you from the hour of temptation, which is going to come upon all the earth, all the world, to try them to dwell," what is Jesus speaking about? I don't know. It's quite possible that he's speaking about the day of tribulation, the final tribulation that's coming. But I don't want to get into eschatology. There are different opinions about the way the end of things is going to all roll out. We all believe that Jesus is coming a second time. Those that believe the Word of God believe that. There are slight differences in how that's going to happen, but we all believe it's going to happen. Does Jesus mean here that there's going to be that 7-year period? Maybe. 3.5-year period by something? Maybe. I don't know. But I do know this, that Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia, whether it's something that was going to come in the 3rd century, or the 5th century, or the 15th century, or the 22nd century, I have no idea which, Jesus is telling the church in Philadelphia, you're not going to have to go through it. Whatever it is that's coming down the pike that everybody's going to suffer through, whether it's the plague, whether it's an earthquake, whether it's the final judgment of all things, the church in Philadelphia is not going to have to go through it because they've been faithful. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Because when we go through this life, when I remember a number of years ago, I preached at a church in Morley in South Leeds regularly. And as I was driving to the church, I'd always notice all of these church buildings. You know, the church is not a building. The church is the people in the building. But there would be all these chapels, all these church buildings, and they were vacant. Or they were something else, houses or spas or you name it. And I just decided one day, I'm going to go and I'm going to drive around. I took my 3 boys and we drove around Morley. And within 2 miles of the church I preached in, I counted 19 former chapels that were now something else. Within 2 miles. And I was depressed by that. I thought, all the gospel that used to come out into this area, that now is not there. That there was one little tiny church with 2 members preaching the gospel in that town. I just couldn't understand. But then I thought about this church in Philadelphia. Who is the Lord over His churches? It's Jesus Christ. There's no one else. Who is it that builds His churches? I can tell you, it's not the minister. It's not the deacons. It's not the church members. And it's not the brick and mortar that you see, even the plaster that's been done on this wall. It's Jesus Christ. He says that, isn't it? Doesn't He say that? That He is the one I am going to build my church. It's not my church. It's not your church. He's building it. He's the one who starts it. He's the one who founds it. And what does He tell us? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the enemy that's without is not going to prevail against this church. That's His promise. You know why? Because He's the Lord of His church. And therefore, not only is He the one that builds the church, He's also the one that closes the church. The churches in the New Testament, the 7 churches here, there's not a one of them that exists today. None of them. They're not in existence any longer. They've all been closed by Jesus Christ. For one reason or another reason. For some churches, He says, "I'm removing your lampstand because you don't love me anymore," like He said to Ephesus. For others, was it because of the heresy of Jezebels and Balaams that are within the midst? He says, "I'm removing your lampstand." And other ones, He's saying, "You know what? I'm going to protect you, and I'm going to care for you, and I'm going to make it so that you don't have to go through what everybody else has to go through, so I'm going to close you. And you're not going to exist anymore because I love you." Notice that. It's not because of some wrong deed. It's because of his love and his care that he's saying, okay, your season's done. Your season's over. You've gone through the door that I had opened, and now that's all done. Now I'm closing the door, and I'm shutting it, and I'm locking it, and I'm the only one who's got the key. And that, although from our perspective seems a sadness, from his perspective is not. From his perspective, it's love. From his perspective, it is caring for us. And so, I'm not saying anything about this church. Remember, that's each of these letters, we apply them as best we can to ourselves. But he's telling us, he's Lord. He's the one over all. There is no church that has ever existed that has closed because of anyone else but Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't mean it's always been a blessing. Sometimes it may have been because of heresy. Sometimes it may have been because of sin. Sometimes it may have been for all sorts of reasons. But sometimes it's a blessing to the church and a blessing to the individual members of that church that the Lord has said, okay, your season's done. It's time to come home. Because I'm keeping you from the difficulties ahead. And it's a blessing. It's not a curse. It's a glory, not a sadness. And we have to start having his perspective in mind instead of our perspective. We have to start thinking the way he thinks. When we pray his will be done, not our will be done. Right? Isn't that what we want? Well, he's got a will for this church, just like he does for every church throughout the world. And we want to keep going until the day he says, that's enough. You've done what I've wanted you to do. Think about the church in Jerusalem. That's where the gospel was sent first, isn't it? That's what Jesus tells the apostles. You're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that church in Jerusalem was sending out missionaries constantly, wasn't it? They were going all over the place. The gospel was spreading out from Jerusalem. But how long did that church have? It had 40 years. And then it was done. It was removed through the destruction of the city. That was it. That church was done. There was nothing that they did wrong. But Jesus said, that's all the time you have. Now I want you to go be a member somewhere else. You're going to be faithful to me over here now. And you're going to be faithful over there now. Because I'm the Lord of my churches. And I'm going to put you and plant you where I want you to be. Because he's master of all things. And we have to recognize that. And we have to embrace it. And glory in the fact that he's Lord over my life. And Lord over the life of this church. And then we come to what is normally a dire warning. These are the things that the church does wrong. And we always say there's no perfect church, right? Because as soon as you show up, it's no longer perfect. Isn't that the joke? As soon as I show up, it's not a perfect church anymore because I'm a sinner. And I do things wrong. And that's true of all of us. But from Jesus' perspective, he looks differently than we do. The church here in Philadelphia, they don't receive a rebuke for anything that they've done that they shouldn't have done. The warning comes. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Well, there's nothing to say you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. You've allowed some teaching to come in that shouldn't be there. None of those warnings that the other churches received are present here. The warning is, I'm coming quickly, but that shouldn't be a warning of fear. That should be a warning of joy, shouldn't it? Behold, I'm coming quickly to take care of you like I've just told you I would. I'm coming quickly. And again, we sit back and we say, well, that was 1,900 years ago. 1,930 years ago. It doesn't seem too quick. Well, in the life of the church, that was quick. In my life, in your life, it's quick. When Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, you will see him in your lifetime, one way or another. If he returns, you'll see him. Every eye will behold him. It's not going to be a secret when he comes, is it? Well, everybody's going to know it. Everybody's going to understand. Jesus has returned. If he tarries and I die, I'm going to see him. I figure with the men in my family, the lifespan that they've had, I've got a maximum of 30 years. I'm going to see Jesus. That's quick. I'm going to see him quick. Some of you may see him quicker than me. And some of you may see him after I do. But in any case, that's a quick amount of time when you consider eternity. He's coming quickly to intervene in my life and intervene in the life of this church. 50 years from now, how many people that are sitting here now will be sitting here if Jesus tarries. If this church remains, there's going to be just a handful of people that are here now that will be here then. But he's still Lord over the church, isn't he? He's still taking care of it. He does that. And that season goes on, Lord willing, until he says it's time. And for some of us, that time is fast approaching. And for others, it may seem like it's longer. But understand, in your life, you will see Jesus. And to the saint, to the one that trusts him, that's a glory. Something to rejoice in. Behold, I come quickly. Even so, Lord, come. But to some, that's a cause of fear. Because you don't know him. Because when he comes, it will be a day of judgment. A day of condemnation. And so we point you to Christ. Just trust him. Because to him that overcomes, what does he say? He says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Think back to what the city did for Tiberius. They made a big, they put a big pillar up and said, put Tiberius' name on it. And it lasted for a while until there was another earthquake. Jesus says, for my sake, in the church in Philadelphia, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he's not going to go out anymore. This is where Jesus dwells. This is the New Jerusalem. And he's saying, I'm putting my name on you. And you're going to dwell with me forever. That's the blessing. That's the glory. That's the statement of eternity. And it's that name that he gives us, that we belong to him. And the song that we'll sing at the end, Love with Everlasting Love, I want you to pay attention when we sing it. Let me get there. When we sing it, he says, the writer says, as long as God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. For how long will God be? Eternity. He'll forever be. And because of his love for me, as long as he exists, I will exist. And because of that, he will love me for that, for his existence. Not mine, his. Because he's placed his name on me. Because he says, I belong to him. And that's the blessing that he's giving to this, to what he's saying to this church in Philadelphia. To him that overcomes, to him that trusts me, the one that stays faithful to me, I'm going to make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And I'm going to place my name upon him. And he's not going to have to worry about going in or out. He's not going to worry about any enemies. Because he's dwelling where I dwell for all eternity. Do you have ears to hear what he says? Do you take it to heart and you trust Jesus Christ? Because that's what he's telling these churches every time, over and over. Trust me, not me, but him. Trust Jesus Christ. He's the one that is faithful. He's the one that is true. He's the one that is holy. He's the one that has the keys of David. He's the one that's going to open those doors and shut those doors. Trust him to do it. Follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We point you to him today. Amen.